to the state of Michigan a while back, I guess sometime last fall. It was a very serious, delicate subject of the subject of divorce and remarriage. And I said, brethren, they want me to speak first. I said, I need only 5 minutes. And I thought some of them were going to pass out. They couldn't believe that I only needed 5 minutes on that particular subject. All right. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. This makes about the fourth statement in this epistle that tells us why the law was given. In chapter 3 and verse 19, two reasons are given. In chapter 3, verse 20, another reason is given. And then in chapter 5 and verse 20, another reason is given. In chapter 3, the writer says, now we know that what things serve the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be, number one, stopped. And number two, that all the world may become guilty before God. And then we learn in the next verse that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Three reasons. The fourth, chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I like the latter part of that verse, don't you? But I've come to appreciate the first part as well. Moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. God wanted the offense to abound. Now, what do we understand about abound? There must be some reason for that word, and how we're to understand it will be known more clearly as we view it in the light of the whole of Scripture. I'd like to share with you four biblical rules that you cannot contradict, hopefully you'd not want to contradict, from the Bible. Not necessarily from a theological book, but from the Bible. Number one, no verse ever contradicts another. Ever. And if so, just pull the plug. We're all down the tubes anyway. Number two, we always interpret from the simple and clear toward the difficult and not so clear. In other words, what I learn in trigonometry or calculus will not contradict the simple lesson that I learned when I was told 2 plus 2 equals 4. That is to say, rule number two, we always interpret from the simple and clear toward the difficult and not so clear. Most people that I am acquainted with that are off in serious error when it concerns Scripture are those who try to go to the difficult verses and build their doctrine. And then in the light of those difficult ones they do not understand, they go to the simple ones and ruin them. Rule number two. Number three, we always interpret in the light of the whole of Scripture. Number four, we always interpret in the light, in finality, in the context of Scripture. What is the context? And I think we'll find these marvelous words to develop tremendous thoughts to feed our souls, hopefully, in the little time that we have. The law entered in order that the offense might abound. God wanted the offense to abound. In what sense? That is, multiplying sin? No. If you would hear the testimony of some today in some rather popular circles, you would get the impression that God was very proud of them because of their sins. And incidentally, when people look at a passage in the book of Luke chapter 7, we'll hold our place, index it with your finger there if you will, and run to the book of Luke chapter 7. The key doctrine here is not the doctrine of participation, but the doctrine of appropriation. Look, if you will, beginning at verse 36, Luke chapter 7, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, and very likely, I'm only saying very likely, he had supposed that maybe this is the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. That is a real, at least, possibility. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Now notice the commentary. The Lord God himself says she's a sinner, and you notice that in verse 37. Simon the Pharisee says that she's a sinner. It's really nice to agree with God, isn't it? Don't you think it's a nice thing to agree with the Lord? The Lord said she was, and Simon is saying that she was. She's a sinner. And we know that in this particular calculation, he happens to be absolutely right. Now it says, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. The word master is teacher, not our word Lord for master, but it is the word, the idea of one who is instructing. And he says, Master, say on. Here in this particular point, Simon does not know that he's speaking to Almighty God. The Lord Jesus is Almighty God. He's the Almighty of Revelation chapter 1, and he doesn't know that. So he says, Master, say on. And Jesus said, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them most. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Most. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Now let us suppose here is an individual that has committed 5 million sins. Here is another individual that has committed 5. Only for the illustration. Now when they have nothing to pay their debt, they're both in the same boat. The debt is going to demand debt that they can't pay. And they don't want to die. And the creditor is going to say to this one who owed a debt of 5 million sins, and going to say to this one who committed only 5 sins and owed that debt, he was going to frankly forgive them both. And the Lord raised the question to Simon. Now, Simon, tell me, which one is going to love him most? He said, he to whom he forgave the most. Now, some have supposed and assumed that you must participate in a great host of sins in your physical life in order that you may really have a great love for the Lord. But nothing can be farther from the truth. It is not the doctrine of participation. Otherwise, God is encouraging sin. But it is the doctrine of appropriation as to what we really are in the sight of God. That's what God's teaching us. When you begin to realize how wicked you are at the very core of your being, and begin to look at what the Lord Jesus did to bring you to himself, then you begin to appropriate something of how God looks at you. And then you can begin to love the Lord in a proportionate way. It's only a proportionate matter to the degree that I sense that he suffered for me that I'm going to see enough there to love as an object of my affection. The doctrine of appropriation. I appropriate what I am in the sight of God rather than participate in all the sin. Back in chapter 5, the book of Romans, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. God gave the law, not that there would be an abounding or an abundance of more sins, but that sin would be more abounding in our concept. That is to say, that we would understand what sin really is and how rampant it is and how detrimental and destructive it is. And that's why he gave the law. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, if you're not careful, you run into a similar conflict once more in concept. What is it? It almost would seem that after all, since grace is such a wonderful thing and sin is such a terrible thing, and abounding sin brings more abounding grace, the thing to do is a whole lot more sins and get a whole lot more grace. And a lot of people have walked right into that trap. The Oxford Group movement in England a number of years ago were beginning to look at this thing of sin, and in their concept they had begun to see that it really is a bad thing, but it needs to be confessed. And so among many of the university students there in England, they would form circles. And in these circles, they would sit one with another. It was co-ed. And they would begin to confess their sins one to another. And may I say to you, notwithstanding the book of James, I do not believe that God teaches that in the Bible. Hold your place there. We'll run back to Brother James. And let's check his department. A correct exposition makes the Bible agree with itself. Chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, using this verse in a wrong way, they got in their circle and they're going to begin to confess their sins. But alas, after a season, after a time, months and maybe even years went on, they found that many of them fell into the depth of immorality. What was happening? A certain person was saying to another person sitting beside him, and maybe that was a young lady, and it was a young man who was confessing, after all, I had some immoral thoughts about you. And then in her mind, there was that registering of his thought. And then because that she likewise was born of Adam, a sinner by nature, then something triggered off in her mind. And later she gets to thinking, well, maybe that wasn't too bad. Maybe I've had thoughts toward him. And then later they fell into the deepest of immorality. That kind of concept produced more sins. Now, what we've got to do is get rid of the sins. God is not trying to encourage more sins, but discourage, if I may put it that way. But how can we as believers lay hold of that? Well, I think we have a marvelous truth. A concept is presented that will help us and enable, I'm confident, to do just that very thing. Moreover, the law entered, Paul was inspired to say, in order that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? If you do not believe, chapter 5 verse 20 is presenting a concept, presenting an hypothesis, if you might call it that, that would suggest to the rational mind and the logical mind that since sin is so bad and grace is so good, we do a whole lot more sins and get a whole lot more grace. That obviously is what the writer is presenting there, at least in a logical sense, but it is not a scriptural sense, obviously there. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, what should we say then? What do we conclude from that verse? Are we going to rationalize in our minds that God is encouraging sin? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Is that what we're looking for? God forbid. The expression God forbid, I think, is a marvelous translation, though the word God isn't even there. It isn't even there at all. It is a construction, a very strong negative from the Greek language, but it is simply saying, no, emphatically. And in that construction, it seems that the writers or the translators of 1611 thought, well, now how can we express the greatest degree of negative? And they said, God forbid. I'll tell you what, I don't think you can get a stronger one than that. Do you? I can forbid something in my house, but it doesn't mean it's going to be forbidden. I tell my children, well, do not do this or do not do that. Is any guarantee they're not going to do it? Don't answer that, please. There's no absolute guarantee. But when God forbids something, that's quite a different negative. That's a different force. God forbid. How shall we that have died? Are dead would sound present tense, but this is an aorist tense, if I remember correctly. This is an aorist tense, which indicates that something had happened in a past time, but even more importantly, it happened at a point in time. That is, it's something that's not going on, but something that happened at a point in time. How can we that have died to sin, live any longer therein? Here we're going to see, in this particular chapter, some marvelous truths concerning the positional and the practical side of our Christian life and how they blend together. How shall we that have died to sin, live any longer therein? Death is contrasted with life. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we should be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was once for all crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed. That from now on we should not serve sin. What is He saying here? Well, in verses 3 and 4, He's not talking about water baptism. Notwithstanding, commentaries, preachers, assemblies of believers, or whatever else, doesn't matter to me. I'm not afraid to be alone on some position. I've enjoyed that a few times, as a matter of fact. I don't have to shake and wonder, is somebody going to agree with that? Just preach what it is. That's exactly what it is. It's saying something that's not water. And incidentally, it's not baptism of the Spirit. There ain't no such a thing. There ain't no such a thing in your Bible. Excuse my Texas grammar. There's baptism in the Spirit, but no baptism of the Spirit. And literally no baptism with the Spirit. It is baptism in the Spirit. And here we have nothing about baptism in the Spirit. But we do have death baptism. Let us notice it carefully, and I think we can see an identification here with Christ. Know ye not, do you not know, do you not understand, that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized not in the Spirit, not in water. What does the Bible say? Into His death. Hold your place there, if you will, and look at Luke chapter 12. At this particular point in the history of the life of our blessed Lord, you will notice that the Lord Jesus has already had His water baptism. That took place in Luke chapter 3, and if I have it correctly here, verse 21. That's Luke 3 and 21. The Lord Jesus was immersed in the Jordan River by John and raised up, and He went from that point on into His public ministry. And according to the writing of John, He was about 30 years of age when that took place. So in looking at Luke chapter 12 and verses 49 and 50, the Lord Jesus said, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will have it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? I'm in a very severe or narrow condition and place until it's accomplished. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Not that I've had one and experienced it already. Not that I'm experiencing it now, but I have one to be baptized with. What is that? I'm convinced he's talking about his death. For the word, if we translate it, baptized, has the idea of plunging into. And if we should use it in a translated way, I have a plunging into, or a dipping or immersing, to be immersed or dipped or plunged into with, and how am I in a very narrow place until it's accomplished? That is, I'm feeling the pressure of this. I'm facing death. And that's what he was talking about there. Then going, if you will, back to the book of Romans chapter 6, the writer is inspired to say, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Oh, he says, never, never, God forbid. How shall we who have died at a point in time to sin continue living any longer therein? Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And God is giving us a marvelous truth here. He is indicating that no one in all the world, it doesn't matter what they believe or even what they don't believe, that they have never been saved by the grace of God, ever, unless they have been totally identified with the Lord Jesus in death. You can believe until the world turns into so-called belief. And so many people are doing. The easy believism is just thriving in our day. Just recently, a dear mother told me in Iowa, just where I left, she told me that her son had gone to Des Moines to be with a little friend, a young teenage friend over in Des Moines to spend a weekend. Some kind of athletic activities they were going to be involved in. And his friend invited him to their particular church group. And the preacher had noticed that a new face was appearing in the particular group. And he talked to this new face, this new person, and asked him if he believed that he was a sinner. And he said, yes. He said, do you believe that Jesus died for sinners? And he said, yes. Do you believe that he was buried and rose again? He said, yes. He said, you're saved. And the boy came home telling his mother. He said, Mother, I know I'm not saved, but the preacher said I was saved. And that kind of religious garbage is going on. It's thriving in our day. What a sham. What a travesty. What a blight. People have never been saved just by believing. Oh, he said, wait a minute. Boy, I want to challenge that. Good. I always like a good challenge anyway. I just thrive on that. That thrills my heart. I'm encouraged by that because it gets us into the Word. And then the Word of God can straighten us out, you see. Straighten us out. You notice how I put that? Not straighten you out, but straighten us out. Because we all need that. God's the one that's right. Here, we'll find that the Lord is saying, know you not that so many of us as we're baptized, we're into Jesus Christ. We're baptized into his death. So the Lord is teaching us that the sin-death principle is being manifest here because sin has always brought death. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord had said to Adam and to Eve, and particularly Adam at this particular point, of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Ezekiel 18:4, Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, blessed, there he speaks of the man who endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has prepared for those that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Sin has ever brought death. And God has made the clear statement and the concept and the principle is clear. We're under the death penalty. Is there anybody born of Adam that was not under the death penalty? And the only man that ever walked the earth that wasn't under the death penalty willingly put himself under it. And it was our Lord Jesus. We all were conceived in sin. The very reason that death reigned from Adam to Moses, according to the scripture, is that you and I sinned in Adam. Did you ever notice that in the book of Romans? Chapter 5 earlier in the chapter, not where we broke into the chapter, but earlier in the chapter, beginning at verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, I would suggest that being Adam, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now notice, sin was in the world until the law. That is, if you want to put some dates on it, I don't know the dates, but I would say, give or take 300 or 400 years, 1500 B.C. would be pretty close to the giving of the law through Moses to the nation of Israel. Now, if someone said, well, I think it's a little different. You know, give yourself a margin of 400 or 500 years. Either way, it doesn't matter to me. It's not going to change the concept any. So, when the law came roughly 1500 B.C., he said sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now tell me, how can you resolve this puzzling thing? Why, it's simple to me. Very simple. When Adam sinned, you and I sinned at the same time. Where'd you get that? Thank you for asking. Hebrews chapter 7. Our Bible is a marvelous commentary on Scripture. Marvelous. It seems to get better every year. Chapter 7. Abraham has been blessed by Melchizedek. Abraham had paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the statement is made in verse 7 of chapter 7 without all contradiction. The less is blessed to the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also who receives tithes paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And if you go down the genealogy there, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Levi. When Levi was born, Abraham was already dead. Abraham wasn't around physically when Levi got born. And yet God says that Levi paid tithes in Abraham. And we ask the Lord, how, Lord? He said, very simple. He was in the loins of his father. And guess where we were when Adam sinned? In the loins of our father, Adam. And so when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And therefore death could reign from Adam to Moses. And then back in our passage in the book of Romans, we'll see in chapter 6 that we all in that universality of sin and condemnation found ourselves under the death penalty. Furthermore, we had had our participation in sin. Not only did we sin in Adam because of the solidarity of the human race and the unity of the human race, but we find ourselves participating in sins. And we're all guilty in that sense. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we find that God is holding us responsible for sin. And the sin-death principle demands our death. Now the only way that God can retain His deity and still be God and just and righteous is that we must die. No one is going to be able to evade that. Now, if someone gets out of the death penalty, then God isn't true. Everyone has got to die. And the only way we can die and not be in hell is die with Christ. And that's what he's saying here. Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized or immersed into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him, not like him. If we get buried like the Lord Jesus, guess what's going to happen? Physical death. It's not saying, therefore, we're buried like him. But therefore, he says, we are buried with him. So the moment that the repentant sinner, having repented, the goodness of God leads to it, Romans 2:4, godly sorrow energizes it, 2 Corinthians 7:10, and the moment he exercises faith in the Lord Jesus as the one who suffered and bled for him, bore his sins in his body, was buried and was raised the third day, the moment that person exercises that faith in the Lord Jesus, I think I've done it now. Now what, Larry? I still got the little doodad and don't have... Just stick it in there. Beautiful. The moment that we've exercised that faith, God indicates we're so totally and fully identified with Christ that whatever happens to Christ happens to us. Now notice. Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. If someone in the audience was very good at wrestling. Wrestling seemed to be a great sport in the state of Iowa where I used to live. And if someone in our audience is great at wrestling and happened to have one of those particular holes on a victim, whoever that victim might be, one of those kind that hangs on, you know, the kind that doesn't even turn loose if it thunders, the kind that really grips, and the individual that the wrestler is holding to falls to the floor, what happens to the wrestler? He or she goes to the floor. Now if someone picks up the individual that the wrestler was holding, and that individual is picked up and raised up and stands up, what happens to the wrestler? He or she is raised up, standing up. So that's what the Lord is teaching us here. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death. Here we do not have water baptism or spirit baptism, because the Spirit doesn't baptize anyway. You haven't got a verse for that. But we have death baptism. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom we're baptized. We're placed in Him. We're identified with Him. So that when Christ goes into death, we go into death. And when Christ is raised, we are raised. And God is satisfied with that. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The Lord Jesus walked in newness of life after He was raised, didn't He? See, what do you mean? Before the Lord Jesus went into death, we have no record that when He entered a room, that He entered it without the doors open. But we do have a record of the Spirit of God in John chapter 20, where that Luke was inspired by the same Spirit in Luke 24, and John being inspired by the Holy Spirit in Luke 20, to bring before our minds the same evening of the Lord's resurrection. In the account in Luke chapter 24, the Lord appeared in the upper room, and they were affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. But He said, "See and handle me, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone," not flesh and blood. His blood is gone. He shed it. "Flesh and bone as you see me have," and there's a positive evidence of His physical resurrection. But we find that John also records that same incident that evening, and he records something that Luke was not allowed to record. Luke didn't put down the doors were closed when Jesus appeared, but John did. And it's a little bit difficult to get in some of these rooms today without the door open. But the Lord was walking in newness. There was a newness there. What was it? He didn't need any door open to get in the room. My beloved friends, He didn't need someone to roll the stone back to get out of the tomb. Why? He's already out. They simply roll the stone back to prove that He's not there. Quite a new thing. And our bodies are going to be like that, beloved, because of what He's done for us. Here we see, He said that we also should walk in newness of life. Newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death, we should be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now you see, we didn't bear our own sins. The Lord bore them. We didn't suffer for our sins. He suffered. But without a total identification with the Lord Jesus, going into death, being buried, and being raised, there can be no salvation. You can believe what you want, and there won't be any salvation. And there won't be any identification with the Lord Jesus until there has been repentance, and then faith, and in that order. You'll notice that the Spirit of God brings that before us at least in three places. I know of a group down in the area where I live in Texas. They're a very large group. I don't mention denominational names publicly, but they have a 5-point program. Number one is to hear. Number two is to believe. Number three is to repent. Number four is to confess. And number five is to be immersed in water. And that's right. That's what they teach. That's exactly why we wrote the little tract, Salvation Before or After Water Baptism, which? To prove that isn't so. So, they've got that 5-point program, but you notice that they've got believing before repenting. But the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 1 verse 15 says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel." And then His apostle Paul, stirred up of God, meets with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and rehearsing his former ministry with them, he says, "Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus." Now both times, repentance is ahead of faith. Then in the epistle to the Hebrews, you see the same blessed truth in chapter 6. Repentance and faith in Christ in that order. So we see that there's going to have to be repentance. The goodness of God has to lead you to it. There's going to have to be repentance. Godly sorrow will energize or work it. It involves at least three spheres. It is intellectual. You must know something's wrong. It is emotional. You must feel something's wrong. It is volitional. You must be willing to see a change concerning the wrong. And then we see there's to be a faith
exercised in the Lord Jesus. That is, emanating from the heart, one is confident that Christ did it for them. That is, shed his precious blood for them, was buried and raised again. Then this person says, inspired of the Lord, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also, that's the guarantee, in the likeness of his resurrection. If we identify with him in death, and God raised him, we identified with him in life. Knowing this, that our old man, where it says he is in our King James Version, it's an aorist tense once more, which indicates, at least more fully, that something that happens at a point in time, but it doesn't leave out the fact that it is a past tense. It is a past tense with a punctiliar or point in time action. Knowing this, that our old man was, and we might put it this way, was once for all crucified with him. Now, if that's true, what causes us to get involved in sins? If my old man has been once for all crucified with the Lord Jesus, then why am I still having a conflict with sin? Doesn't the Lord say that? Look at another one. Hold your place here and go, if you will, to the book of the Hebrews, entitled Hebrews, chapter 2. Arnold, what time is it meeting in? 4 o'clock. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Deliver those who through fear of death are for all their lifetime subject to bondage, that he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. I believe that the work of Christ destroyed the devil. Well, then who's running the liquor industry, the drug traffic, the whorehouses, the war? Who's breaking up homes? Who's doing all this? The devil seems to be very much alive, doesn't he? He seems to be thriving. I would suggest it doesn't look like the devil has been destroyed. I would suggest through our own side, personal side, it doesn't look like our old man's been crucified either. But I have an earthly perspective. You see, this chapter, Romans chapter 6, gives us two sides of one marvelous truth. There is that heavenly perspective. God has said that it's so. And if God says it's so, it doesn't matter how we feel about it or what we think about it. It's not going to change it any. I didn't feel the nails in my hands or my feet. I didn't feel the crown of thorns. I didn't feel those things that the Lord Jesus went through. No, sir. Because I didn't experience them. But God says that my old man was crucified with him. Now, the Lord gives us two aspects of that. He tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 that our old man was once for all crucified with him, and we'll learn in Galatians 2 and 20 that the total person was crucified. There the apostle is inspired to write, I have been and presently am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why did he give himself for me? He loved me. And he wanted me like himself. And he's done all that's necessary to accomplish that. And so in our chapter, the writer's presenting those principles by which you and I can live, I hope you're listening, can live a sinless life. This is usually good for a lot of eyebrows to be raised, question marks, exclamation points, quite a number of things. It is possible for the Christian to live a sinless life. It is probable the Christian will not live a sinless life. If it were not possible, why then did God inspire John to say in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, my little children, I write these things unto you in order that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, which is the word comforter, one called to the side. We have a comforter with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the mercy seat. That's the word elasmos. He's the mercy seat for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The Lord has made it possible that we wouldn't have to sin. From the earthly side, it is probable that we will sin. Here he says, knowing this, that our old man was once for all crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from now on we should not serve sin. Sin is no longer to be our master. There was a time when sin was our master. We have a new master now because of an identification with the Lord Jesus, and that's through repentance and faith. It is a total identification, and anything short of that is no salvation. So many people today profess that they're saved and lost as that wall right there. Just as lost as that wall. They profess they've been saved, they've been ducked under the water, they've been sprinkled, rantized, catechized, and didactized, and whatever else, but they're still lost. Why? They've never been identified with the Lord Jesus when he went to the tree and bore our sins for us. For he that literally has died, he that has died, where it says is freed, is actually justified. Justification is an act of God as the just judge, whereby he acquits the guilty sinner all charges and declares him absolutely righteous on the basis of the redemptive work of Christ and the sinner's repentance and faith in him. Justification is not just as though you had never sinned. Wipe that one out. Burn that one up. It won't work. It isn't scriptural. Tear that little sermon up. Let it be fuel for the fire. It's not fit to preach. You can prove that. Just go back to Adam. Before Adam got his bride. Tell me this now. Listen carefully. Before Adam got his bride, had he committed any sins? If he did, we have no record of it. Amen? Or oh me. He hadn't had him. Did he commit a sin after he got his bride? Then to be just as though you'd never sinned is to put you back like Adam was. Was he liable to sin and death? Yes, because in fact he did sin, and he did die, spiritually and physically. I'm glad that justification not just as though you'd never sinned. Put me back just like Adam. Didn't have to face death. Praise God when the Lord justifies a man. He said, because I live, you shall live also. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall what? Never die. Praise God. I better sit down. Today's time. We'll pick up there later.